name we pray. Amen.
Amen. What's up, guys? Matthew 17. Let's unpack God's word this morning. As you open up to that, go ahead and maybe flip also over to Hebrews 11 and maybe kind of stick something there, your finger or whatever might be convenient for you to stick there in that spot, because we're going to kind of flip back and forth between Hebrews 11 and Matthew 17 just a few times. Now, let me kind of lay the cards on the table. I'm going to try and unpack this as seamlessly as possible, but there's going to be a lot of discussion this morning about this idea of faith. So we're going to see a story. We're going to read that in just a moment. Jesus is going to come down off the Mount of Transfiguration. He's been up there with Peter, James, and John. He's going to come down, and apparently while he was up there, the other disciples were trying to cast out a demon out of a boy. They were unsuccessful. There's a conversation. Jesus comes down, has a pretty strong rebuke for them. He's going to call them faithless, and we're going to talk about exactly what that means, and even kind of laments and says, hey, I'm not going to be here with you forever. You guys are going to have to start to get this stuff, right? And then there's a later discussion after Jesus cast out the demon about what faith can actually do, right? And then we're going to kind of walk through how that changes what we do. So as we work through the spring semester, what we're going to see in the Gospel of Matthew is we've seen big theological arguments, and now we're going to see Matthew really focus in a lot on discussions of Jesus about what we might call more practical church life issues. And so you're going to see, starting next week, we're going to have a series as we preach it. We're going to still be in Matthew, but really we're going to kind of call it the gospel-shaped life. We're going to talk a lot about how the theological aspects of the gospel actually change and shape what we do, right? That's what the whole idea is going to be. But this morning, let's walk through Matthew 17. We're going to start in verse 14 and work down in the beginning through verse 21. And then before we're done, we'll actually read verses 22 and 23 as well. All right. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So let's start off with making sure that we establish that just like in our text, there were dark forces visibly at work, there are still dark forces visibly at work today. Demon possession throughout the Bible, specifically the New Testament and the Gospels, is accompanied by that demon possession causing some sort of physical or mental health issue. Now, that's not to say that every time a demon possessed someone that it created some sort of visible issue, but often it did. And we've talked here before about why is it that we don't see that today? Why is it when we read through the Gospels, Jesus seems to constantly be in contact with demons possessing individuals, and yet in our day, we don't seem to really even believe that's possible anymore. And I think that's why so much of why we don't see it anymore today is because we deny the existence of the supernatural. So just like, think about it like this, just like God authorizes his church to contextualize the gospel, right, which just simply means to give the gospel to people in a way in which it's easiest for them to understand, Satan contextualizes his methodology as well, right? So he will attack and work in a culture in the way that is most that enslaves those people to him in the easiest fashion possible. And because we deny the existence of the supernatural altogether or explain away the supernatural, and that includes the church, we'll confess that we believe in the devil. We'll confess that we believe in a kingdom of darkness. We'll confess that we believe in demons and that they can possess people. But somehow we will still deny that those demonic possession in the devil works in a visible way. Right? We reduce the devil down to just a spiritual being that works only in a spiritual way. And that is contrary to the New Testament. So because we explain all those sorts of things away, Satan uses a more subtle methodology here in America, where in third world countries, or I shouldn't even say that, where just in some other cultures, magic and supernatural power are the most valuable commodities. Here in America, the most valuable commodities are money and materialism and power. And so Satan contextualizes his message and attacks us rather than through using magic to keep us enslaved to himself. He uses something like money. It's possible to even say that Satan has a unique plan for each one of us, right? But we know this for sure, that whatever we want to say, the main point is this: Satan is still at work. He's real. He's supernatural. He has a kingdom. He has an army of demons. They are well organized, and they are still at work in a visible fashion today. And Jesus is still the only one who can defeat him. Jesus is still the only one who can defeat him. And so let's look at this idea of faith in the wrong things. So Jesus comes down off the mountain. There is a boy who is possessed by a demon. It is causing epileptic seizures. So this demon possession is showing itself in a visible fashion. And the disciples were not able to cast out the demon. And Jesus, when Jesus sort of finds that out, he calls them a faithless and twisted generation. So let me make sure I understand that we sort of unpack this, that Jesus doesn't mean that they're faithless in the sense that they have no faith at all. What he's really getting at is that the disciples could not cast out this demon because their faith was misplaced. They believed they could do it, or they would have never tried it in the first place, right? I mean, if we didn't learn anything from that movie, The Exorcist, right? We learned that, hey, you better not have any doubts that you can cast the demon out when you go to do that, right? On top of the fact that you better not have a pre-existing heart condition like the old priest that died, right? Like, we learned those two things. Don't cast out demons if you don't believe you can do it and you have a pre-existing heart condition, right? Those are bad ways to go about exorcisms. So lots of faith in the wrong thing. Here's the point, is that there is no shortage of faith with the disciples. They had faith. It was just in the wrong thing, themselves and not Jesus, right? So lots of faith, we can kind of extrapolate out and learn this, that lots of faith in the wrong thing does you no good. The quantity of faith that I have is not as important as the quality of the object in which I have placed my faith. My faith is only as good, now think about this, my faith is only as good as the ability of the object of my faith to deliver on the promises that it's made. Right? So no matter how much faith I have, if I have faith in the wrong things, that faith has done me no good. And there is no faith shortage with humanity. There's not. Just like there's not a worship shortage with humanity. The problem is not that we don't have any faith, but it's that we place our faith in too many things other than Jesus. We trust ourselves, our moral behavior, our own talents. We trust everything else other than Jesus. Guys, our problem is not that we are faithless, but that we are faithful to everything but the only thing worthy of placing our faith in, the undoable and unstoppable love of God for us revealed in Jesus Christ. So let's make sure before we go too much farther, we spend a moment and just define what faith is, because we're having all this discussion about faith. I want to make sure that we're all on the same page as we discuss it. And so this is where that verse in Hebrews is going to come in. Let's flip over there, or if you stuck your finger there, let's make sure we get into what exactly is faith. When I talk about faith, what am I talking about? So in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews, this is sort of a chapter of faith. It has the hall of faith, if you will, instead of the hall of fame. It has the hall of faith. And so there's a lot of discussion and definition about faith in this. And so let's read Hebrews 11:1, where the writer gives a pretty good definition, or really the most solid biblical explicit definition of what faith is. Now faith, this is Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So let me do this. For those of you who have grown up really good, hardcore Southern Baptists, let me go ahead and undo what you have sort of come to believe what faith is. Faith is not hope. Somehow, because we're either too lazy to unpack the language, or because we don't understand sentence structure, we have somehow come up with the idea that faith and hope are synonyms for one another. There's nothing like that in this verse. It says that faith is not hope. It says faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So faith, in essence, then, is being sure that the things you're hoping for are going to come to pass. Right? They're not the same thing. Faith is, if you will, I'm just reading this verse, it is the conviction that things that we have not yet seen but are hoping for will indeed be. Right? That's what faith is. Faith is a conviction. Faith is a belief of God. It's a choice to say, God, I believe you when you say these are the things that you're going to do. Right? That's what faith is, not hope. See, if faith is hope, it turns faith, if faith and hope are the same thing, then faith is like, it's just jumping into a black hole, hoping God catches you. But if faith is the assurance of things so far and the conviction of things not yet seen, faith is jumping into that black hole because God has promised to catch you and you believe him. And here's the incredible part. That is a logical decision considering who God has proven himself to be. Right? This is what's awesome. Faith is not given to God without any evidence to support that giving God my faith and trusting and believing God is a bad decision. Right? Or a good decision, excuse me. So faith is not, and this is why it's so detrimental for you to believe that faith and hope are the same thing, because so many of you have grown up believing that there just aren't answers and we just kind of have to just hope that they're really, faith being hope just sort of turns God into sort of just my best guess for eternity, right? I want to be sure. If I'm risking my eternity, if I'm giving my life over to something, I want to be as sure as I can be on this side of eternity. Faith is not unfounded trust in an arbitrary object. It is a logical, well-reasoned trust in God based upon the fact that God has never failed on a single promise before. Right? And this is part of the beauty of God's word, that is full of God making good on all of his promises. So I'm going to give you some Old Testament references because we're coming up on January, and I know many of you, you struggle with the Old Testament. I want to show you there's some cool stuff in there. So you should be reading in the Old Testament. First off, the first promise is God promised Abraham and Sarah a baby. Abraham's the first Jew. He's the guy. God said, hey, I'm going to start a nation, a people out of you. But here's the problem. They're really old. And it takes God a long time to deliver on this promise to give Abraham an heir. And by the time God gets around to it, Abraham is now 100 and Sarah 90 years old. And yet they have a baby. God fulfills on that promise. That baby is Isaac, the one through whom the Israelite people would trace their heritage. God promised later on the people of Israel go into Egypt and they're in slavery for 400 years, and God doesn't forget about his promises to them, and he sends Moses and he delivers the people out of Egypt, and then they're going to wander through the desert for 40 years. What are they going to eat? What are they going to drink? And every single morning, God causes a bread, a wafer-like substance to be on the ground from heaven, bread from heaven that we call manna. He takes care of his people, right? God had promised after that, after Moses dies and they don't go into the promised land yet, Joshua is the new leader of Israel and he's going to be the one to take the people in and capture and conquer that promised land. He promised Joshua 1 is essentially God saying, dude, don't panic. I'm with you and I've got this. Over and over again, that's what he tells Joshua. And then what does he do in the first battle? He has the people of Israel march around the city and then shout, and somehow 13 to 20 foot thick concrete walls come tumbling down. God keeps his big promises. But you need to understand this. This is huge. God does not just make positive promises. God makes promises with negative overtones as well. And if I'm going to have real faith in God, I can't just believe God for the good things. I've got to believe God for the things he promises that I might not like quite as much. Right? And so God makes promises. He promises the serpent, right, in the Garden of Eden. He says, one born of a woman, Genesis 3:15, will crush your head. And then in Jesus, Jesus is born. Jesus is perfect. Jesus dies in our place. He rises again, and the head of Satan is crushed. He keeps that promise. God promised Noah that the earth needed to be cleansed, that he was judging the earth, and that a great flood would come, and that Noah and his family, and only the people who got in this ark that Noah would build. Right? This is a negative promise. Noah has to believe God. Right? And so Noah builds the ark, and only the people in the ark are the ones that are saved. God cleanses the earth and starts over with Noah and his family. God promised the Israelites that he would remove them from the promised land he gave them if they did like all the other nations of the world and worshiped other gods. And when they did, he sent Nebuchadnezzar to take them back to Babylon as prisoners. So faith is not just trusting God for good things, but it's also believing God and his promises about things like judgment and what happens to those who've not trusted him. Do you understand that? But you can't just believe God for the good things you like and then ignore or not believe God for the things you don't like that God says. And if there are things that God says that you don't like, then the problem is with you and not God. And you need to pray that the Lord would turn your heart to see how what God does is always right and always fair and always just. Right? I know we don't like that one. That's okay. You don't have to amen. It's still true. The point I'm making here, though, guys, is that trusting God is not unfounded wishful thinking where I just close my eyes and hope it all comes true with no evidence that God can be trusted. Guys, it's believing the testimony of thousands of years of history, hundreds of pages of scripture, and what I have seen in my own life as God has time after time after time taken care of my family and done exactly what he promised to do. There's all this evidence, right? Thousands of years of history, hundreds of pages of scripture, and my own experiences with God that tell me God is trustworthy, that my faith in him is well-founded. Now, faith then is believing. Let me just give you some definitions here. I'm going to read these. Faith is believing that God always does what he says because that is who God has revealed himself to be in his word and in his son. Faith is trusting God when he says that he has taken care of our past and provided for our future. Faith is a trust in God to deliver on his promises in the present and the future because God has always delivered or made good on his promises in the past. Do you get that? That if the best predictor of future behavior is past behavior, our hearts and our lives are safe with Jesus. That's encouraging to me. We call that trust in God faith. Now, here's what can happen. And this is, I think, what Jesus, it gets twisted. Stay there in Hebrews 11, but flip back over to Matthew 17. Faith can get twisted, and if we're not careful, even in solid evangelical movements, faith can become an idol. Now, I'm not sure. I know I looked in the outline this morning, and I think maybe I forgot to put that in there. The one from last week is still there. If that's the case, then I apologize. But right here, we want to talk about faith becoming an idol. So people will take what Jesus says later, right? So the disciples are faithless. So their faith is in themselves and not Jesus. They think we'll cast this demon out, but they don't really lean on God, right? So now they get along with Jesus and they're like, hey, why couldn't we cast the demon out? And Jesus doesn't tell them you didn't have any faith. You just didn't have enough, right? They have little faith. But then people, what people will do is they will take these verses and they'll twist this and they'll make faith an object of worship rather than Jesus. So let's make sure we walk through this. So let's start off and first say this. Faith does not move mountains. It just doesn't. All right, I'm going to tell you what it does. With faith, this is the thing though. With faith, Jesus' point is, hey, your amount of faith is not important because your faith is not doing the work. Faith is confessing that Jesus has already done the work, and if there's more work to be done, he'll do that work too. Right? Do you get that? That faith is simply confessing the truth about what God has already done. It is not moving the mountain. It's confessing that Jesus has already moved it. Do you get that? That's what faith is. Faith is confessing that the mountain's already been moved. Right? Faith is not what moves the mountain. Faith, in essence, then, is taking hold of what grace, God in his grace, has already provided and made available. Right? Faith doesn't do anything. It's just faith is taking hold of what God has already done. Do you get that? That's important. So faith is believing that Jesus has already moved them out. So it's pretty common to hear false teachers, if you will, twist faith into a means by which we buy or win the favor of God. So I'm talking specifically about prosperity movements and word of faith teaching. They use faith as an idol. Faith becomes like currency, like money. Right? Faith becomes the way that we get God to do what we want him to do. They say that it is impossible to, or that God always responds to, that God responds to faith, and that's true. But the way they describe it, they turn, and forgive me if your children need to earmuff, you can do this. The way they talk about faith, they turn faith into a $100 bill and God a hooker who does whatever you want him to do when you give him the money. Do you understand that? That's not what faith is. That's not what faith is. A prostitute takes the money and then gives you what you want. So in prosperity teaching, faith is a $100 bill. God, our prostitute who does what we want if we have enough faith, if we have enough money. Right? If we have enough faith, God will do what we want. And so let's turn back over to Hebrews because they have this favorite verse in Hebrews that they love to talk about. Hebrews 11:6. This is what it says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, the him being God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So a favorite of these prosperity movements is this verse. It tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. But what the writer of Hebrews is essentially saying is that God loves when his people believe his big promises and then live expecting God to do big things in and among them. False teachers use these words to coax people out of their money by making the point of the gospel financial success. They say God will not act unless we take the first step. Hence one of the big errors in the prosperity movement is that it leaves no room for grace. Right? Prosperity teaching ignores grace. It leaves no room for God to do on our behalf, even though we don't deserve it. Because it makes the sincerity of my faith, right? Now, the sincerity of my faith becomes the key that unlocks the promises of God. Right? So as God has done all these things, and if I'll just do my part, then God will give me what I want. There's no grace in that. If I don't have what I want from God according to them, it's because I don't have enough faith in God. Right? Seriously, it's because we don't have enough faith. That's what they would say. They tell you to believe for these things, to have enough faith, and after 10 years, you're still sitting under that preaching, and you're still dead broke while your preacher's driving a Rolls Royce. Right? And you wonder, dude, why don't I have? Right? And they would say, you just don't have enough faith yet. But the gospel tells a different story. It tells us that God of his own volition, that's just a fancy way of saying that God chose on his own, that he was not obligated in any way, but of his own free choice. God of his own volition, in his grace, has already done all that needs to be done on our behalf. It tells us that we don't have to take any steps towards God because God has already taken all the steps there are to take. God is not waiting for us to come to him. God came to us. That's what we just celebrated. God came to us because we could never get to him. Faith is not the way we get God to do for us. It's confessing that we believe God when he says, I've already done it. The true gospel doesn't have our faith as its focus or primary object of worship. It has God and his work and his grace on our behalf as its focus. Faith does not get God to do. Faith is saying yes to God when he asks if we believe that he's already taking care of it all. So let's talk real quickly here about how faith begins to change what we do. Because that's great, right? But the whole message of James chapter 2 is that faith without works is dead. That's just James' way of saying, hey, if you say you have faith but there's nothing changing in your life, then you really don't have any faith at all. So let's talk about how faith changes what we do. All right, so let me just read this statement to you. I think this is really, really, really important. At New Journey Church, here's what we believe. We believe solely in and depend solely upon the power of God. And we expect God to be powerful and accomplish great things among and in us, his people. As God's people brought to life by the power of his gospel, we believe that God alone is able to do the work of creating a people for himself around the name of Jesus. Flawed and weak-willed in our humanity, we depend completely upon God to empower us to complete his mission for us to make disciples of Jesus Christ across the street and around the world. That's just a really fancy way of saying that if something great's going to happen here, it's going to be because God did it, and we expect God to do it because we believe God wants to do it, because he's promised he wants to do it in his word. Do you see that? That's important. So here's the question then. How does that change the way we do and approach things? Well, I think, and this is from the parallel text, right? In Mark chapter 9 and verse 29, Jesus finishes that section, right? Matthew, it doesn't have this inserted here in the ESV anyway, but in Mark 9, 29, they say, hey, Jesus is talking about these demons and why he could cast one out and the others couldn't, and he ends the section talking about the power of prayer. So I think the very first thing that faith does is it makes us people of prayer, because we begin to understand that prayer is our ultimate weapon we have in waging spiritual war with Satan. I think faith in God, true faith in this thing that God has promised that he will do and that God alone will do, and that if it's going to happen, it's going to be because God alone did it. It begins to cause us to realize how desperately we need prayer. Because if we realize that the work we hope to see done is to be done, it will be because God does it and not us, then we understand that we need prayer to make it happen. Our enemy is Satan. He's the one that we're going up against, right, in our mission, right? Dark forces visibly showing themselves, whatever it has people enslaved to, whether it's power or money or fame, whatever it might be, right? We're going up against a supernatural enemy who is more powerful than us, but not God. You need to understand that. Satan's real. He's supernatural. He's more powerful than you. But he's not more powerful than God. And so if he's going to be defeated, it'll be because God defeats him and because God makes the impossible possible. So let's talk about what it does, how it changes the way we pray. Faith changes our approach to prayer. Are you with me still? Okay, maybe not. I'll just finish up then. Okay, we no longer go through the motions when we pray, but we begin to desperately beg God to move when we really believe the promises of God. Prayer is confessing that God is in control and the only one who can make what needs to happen happen if disciples are to be made. Prayer, in essence, the very act of prayer is an admission that God is sovereign. That's why it's an act of worship. To pray is an act of worship because it's literally to pray to God and say, God, you're the only one who can make this happen, is to say to God, God, you're sovereign, right? You're over this. Prayer is an admission that God is the one ultimately responsible for all things good on the planet. Prayer is confession that if God does not do it, it will not get done. Faith in God that he alone can defeat Satan for the hearts of human beings changes our attitude about prayer. We no longer go through the motions, but we begin to beg God for only to do what only he can do. So our approach to prayer changes. It's no longer just routine. Got 15 minutes before work. Let me sit down and knock one of these babies out because that's what I'm supposed to do. And I could check this off my, hey, I'm being a good Christian this week box. All of a sudden, our approach to prayer is, hey, this is a weapon that God has given us in seeing Satan defeated for human hearts. It's a big dramatic shift there. And secondly, it changes our attitude in prayer. We begin to pray, and this is incredible. We begin to pray expecting God to answer. Right? We actually believe God that he's going to answer those prayers. His faith in God creates an expectation that God will do the things that he's promised. So why do we pray if we don't expect God to answer? If we really believe, and I think this is the question we have to wrestle with as a church family, if we really believe that God still wants to do great things in and among his people, then why are we praying and not really sure that God wants to answer? Right? James chapter 1, flip over there. James addresses this issue in James chapter 1. And I had somebody ask me this week, how do you pick, you know, which verses you use as, you know, kind of supporting verses. There are many more than just James. It's just sometimes I can't read all 12 in one sermon, right? You guys are already kind of worn out. Like I can tell you're ready for me to wrap up. So I got to just do one. So James chapter 1, and he's talking specifically about wisdom, but the principle applies to all prayer. James chapter 1, read verses 6 through 8. But he's talking about, let's just go up to verse 5 because it helps you see that he's talking about asking. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. That's prayer, right? Let him pray. Like, God, give me more. Who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his way. So I think those verses make it pretty clear that we should not be praying having doubts that God will answer our prayers, right? And let me give you a couple reasons why. First off, to ask God with doubts is basically to not believe God, which is, by the way, the opposite of faith, right? So to ask God or to ask God for things with doubts doesn't really, like when you think about it, like seriously, it doesn't seem all that bad, does it? Like it's not like, well, that's not really this big heinous sin, right? But to have God doubts that God will do the things he promises is essentially to call God a liar. It's not so small when seen in that light. To ask God with doubts, second reason why it's kind of bad to ask God with doubts is to dare God to prove he's telling the truth when he makes promises. And it's to dare God to prove to me you're God. Right? By the way, that's the same thing Satan did in Matthew 4 in his temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And it's the same thing the Pharisees, as we have seen repeatedly throughout Matthew, they were constantly wanting Jesus to do a sign they couldn't deny to prove that he was from God. And so to ask God with doubts is essentially to make satanic and pharisaical accusations against God. And I don't know about you, but if there's two groups of people I don't want to line up with or be kind of in cahoots with, it's the Pharisees and Satan. So that means that's negative. You don't want to be there, okay? To ask God with doubts means you probably have a backup plan, right? to take care of whatever it is that you're going to pray about. Just in case God's too busy right now, you start to get together a plan B. You hedge your bets, right? You have an emergency plan for how to get it done without God, just in case he doesn't answer the way or in the time that you want, right? That means you're asking God with doubts. If you're that person, if you're constantly praying about something but constantly coming up with backup plans just in case God doesn't answer when you want or the way you want, and you're a person that is praying with doubts. So the third, or let me talk about just for a moment what it looks like to pray expectantly, because people will twist this, right? People will twist this, so let me just take a moment and talk to you about what it means to pray expectantly. Well, first off, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't pray that you pray for $1 million this morning and go buy a Lamborghini this afternoon, right? That's not the way that works. That's not what we're talking about. It just means that like a young boy believes that his dad can do anything and would do anything for him because he is his dad and loves him, we go to our Heavenly Father the same way, believing there's nothing he cannot do and that he does indeed want to give us good gifts to us because he loves us, not just because he's not just our God. He truly is our Heavenly Father. That's what it means to pray expectantly, to believe that God can do anything and that he wants to give good gifts to us because he's our Heavenly Father and loves us, right? Do you believe, seriously, do you believe that God wants to give you good things? Just in case your theology is messed up, and I think most of you believe God is able, what I wonder about is how many of you believe that God wants to do good things for you? How many of you believe that God loves you enough specifically to do things that you're asking him to do? So just in case, let's flip back over to Matthew chapter 7. It won't take but just a second. Matthew chapter 7, and let's see what Jesus says about asking God for things in prayer. And look at what Jesus compares our Heavenly Father too. He talks about it like in terms of an earthly father. So let's look in verse 7. Matthew chapter 7, we'll read the first couple of verses here, or 7 through 11. Ask, this is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, gives him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Jesus essentially says that God, like his Father, is a good dad who loves to do and give good things to us the same way a good dad in the earth loves to do and give to his kids. Right? Seriously. So the question is then, do we believe that? Are you ever shocked? I mean, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but I have. Have you ever been shocked that God actually did the thing you've been praying to him about? Have you ever been shocked that, wow, I really didn't expect that one to work out? I know I've been praying about it for 6 months, but man, now that it happened, that really was kind of cool. Like, I didn't really think that one was going to actually come through. I have. I've had those moments. If that's the case for you, then may I share with you that I'm in the camp with you, but that we have far too low expectations of God. Maybe you believe God is able to do, but you doubt that God wants to do it for you. You don't doubt his ability. You need to understand that doubting God is not always doubting that God is able, but sometimes it's doubting God's love for you specifically. Right? Do you get that? Do you really believe the importance of understanding that God loves you? Not just the world, but that he knows you. He knows your name. And he loves you. It's incredible. Never doubt that God is able to do what needs to be done. And never doubt that God loves you, even when it seems to be that he may be saying no or not now, which is often our answer in prayer. Never doubt that God loves the entire human race with a deep affection, but specifically that he loves you. The third thing it changes about our prayers is that we begin to be people who pray for matters of substance, right? We stop praying for the ordinary and we start praying for the eternal. Do you get that? That if our approach to prayer is, hey, this is a weapon that God has given us, right? To see Satan defeated for the hearts of human beings. If we begin to say, hey, our attitude is actually we believe God actually will answer our prayers. Well, then why in the world would we pray for the ordinary? Why don't we pray for things that are weighty, things that are eternal? No more praying about good grades or for God to open a door to get the job I want. I'm sorry, those things are trivial. They're important to us. I get that. But do you understand that maybe that's the problem, that they're too important to us? Maybe instead of expecting me to apologize for hurting your feelings because that's all you pray about, maybe what you need to do is apologize to God for offending Him and asking Him to help you to continue to worship your idols of success and self-esteem. Because if those are the only things you pray about, then those are your gods. Your success and your own self-esteem. It's be people that pray about matters of substance. For instance, things that are eternal and weighty, like that God would have mercy on sinners in New Hope, that He might use us in doing that. That God would show how incredible and how big He is by using broken people like us to do something grand for His glory. That God would crack open the hearts of our co-workers and neighbors and family that don't know Him yet. It caused the gospel to bud and flower in their hearts. That God would love us enough to crush our idols and sweep lesser things out from under us. Are you getting the point? My prayer life doesn't look enough like that. So don't feel like I'm beating you up as one who's got it all figured out. That's what our prayer life ought to look like. If we really believe that prayer is this weapon that God has given us to see hearts brought to Him, to defeat Satan in the war for human hearts, if we really believe that and our attitude is that God wants to answer and we believe God wants to answer, then why would we pray for such small and trivial things? Seriously. Seriously. I know that hurts your feelings. That's okay. If you can't say amen, y'all say ouch, right? An application. Since we are, this is a pretty big deal here. The thought here is that since we're born doubting God, right? That's the original sin of Adam and Eve. Since we're born doubting God, then that means faith in God is not just a one-time at salvation thing, but it's something that we do daily. So let's read in Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23. Now think about this. You guys are smart. I believe in you. You're smart. Think about what Jesus has just said, right? That if you just have a little faith in me, you'll see mountains move. You'll see the impossible all of a sudden become possible, right? So don't have fear. Don't have anxiety. Don't stress out. It's okay. I'm God. I've already done it. And then look what Jesus talks about in their reaction, verses 22 and 23. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and He will be raised on the third day," period. And then look at their reaction. And they were greatly distressed. They still don't get it, do they? Why is that? Well, because they're born doubting God, because that's the original sin, right? So this is the thing. Matthew begins in every chapter or so, every chapter and a half, he begins to throw in a little snippet about Jesus mentioning the resurrection. He hasn't mentioned it at all before Matthew 16, and now it's like he can't shut up about it. Right? Do you get that? That's kind of what Matthew's point is. And then when you look at their reaction, it's incredible. Right? Jesus tells them that he's going to be delivered over to the Pharisees and the elders. He's going to be killed. He's going to be raised again on the third day. And the very first thing they do is they begin to let their stomachs get all knotted up and they begin to get all nervous. They begin to all of a sudden again doubt what God has promised about the past and the future. And stress and anxiety begin to take over as the thoughts about the cross and the resurrection come up. Right? And I think that's the opposite of what Jesus would have wanted. So here's the thing. It's easy to read these words. Seriously, isn't it? It's easy to hear this sermon. It's easy to read these verses and be convinced that we're never going to doubt God again. And then we're going to wake up tomorrow and it's all going to go wrong. Satan's going to point out all the places we stink, right? All of a sudden, the stuff we're hoping for starts to not maybe go the way we want it to go. And the next thing you know, we're stressed, we're anxious, and we start to doubt what God has said about who He has made us in Jesus Christ. So faith is not a one-time at salvation and then you're done with it kind of thing. Daily, listen to me, daily you must wake up and believe, to choose to believe God and His promises and His love for you all over again. You get that? Daily you must wake up and choose to believe God again. The original sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, was that they chose to believe Satan and doubt God. Do you get that? Do you know that? That's really what the first sin was, that they didn't believe God. We are born as their children. We have inherited that same sin and tendency. And there is an eternal part of faith where we're saved for all time by believing God once for all. Right? Do you get that? But then nobody's saying that you daily have to wake up and choose to be saved all over again. Right? Do you get that? But I am saying that because we are still in these sinful bodies, there is a daily component to faith where each day we must choose to believe what God has promised to us all over again. Let me tell you the easiest way to make that happen. And I know you guys think I'm a legalist about this reading the Bible thing. But if you will spend time in the Word each day, you will be reminded daily of the faithfulness of God and the love of God for us. Not just to those people, but to us. Seeing God's love and faithfulness demonstrate itself repeatedly helps us daily remind ourselves that God is trustworthy and worthy to be believed and will not let us down. Seriously, it's a big deal. Don't you want to believe God every day? I'm telling you, that's a great way to get started. And secondly, in application, faith is a gift. Maybe some of you are still hesitant to believe God, but you'd like to. I want you to do the same thing that the demon-possessed boy's father did. In Mark 9, in verse 24, I believe, he comes up to Jesus, and Jesus says, when he tells Jesus, hey, these guys, they tried to cast out the demon, but they couldn't, right? He's saying, he basically says, hey, Jesus, can you help? And Jesus looks at him and basically says, can I help, right? I'm Jesus, right? Of course I can help. I mean, it's kind of a response of Jesus there. And Jesus says, all things are possible to one who believes. And the father then admits, hey, I'm having trouble believing. But then he says this really incredible phrase. And this is for all of you out there who are having a hard time believing God today. Maybe you're in a place where maybe it's for salvation. Maybe you're in a place where it's for something you believe God told you to step out on faith and do something, and it doesn't seem to be going so well. You need to repeat the words of that boy's father. He said, Lord, help my unbelief. In other words, Jesus, I want to believe, but I can't get there on my own. You're going to have to do something in my heart that helps me get the rest of the way there. So maybe that's what you need to pray. I don't know. I think the greater tragedy would be if nobody in this room has anything they've stepped out on faith for. If there's nobody in this room who's at a point where they're risking anything for the glory of Jesus, so they really don't need to daily wake up and believe God because there's really not any risk in their life, then I think that would be far sadder than people being in here, stepping out, having a hard time believing God's going to come through. So I don't know where we are in all of that. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit do its thing and kind of get out of the way. But I want you to know that faith is a gift from God. Look at me, church. Faith is a gift from God. That means it belongs to Him, and it's His to give out to whomever He wills. And so if you're having trouble getting there, you need to repeat the words of this boy's father and say, Lord, I want to get there, but I can't get there on my own. Would you do something in me would you give me the gift of faith that helps me cross the finish line and take hold of what you've already done and what you've already promised? Amen? I'm going to pray. Austin's going to come up. We'll have a time of invitation for you to respond. Father, in Jesus' name, we love you. We are blown away at your faithfulness to us, in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it. Father, may we be people who walk out of this room believing that we can risk it, that we can step out on faith. We can walk out on the high wire with no net to catch us because, God, we believe and trust what you've said, that if we do fall, you'll catch us and put us back on that high wire again. Father, I pray for this to be a church, a group of people, a collection of people gathered around the name of Jesus who believe, truly believe, that you are still at work, that, Father, you want to do big things in and among us, and that, Father, you will do big things in and among us. Father, help us define big things in an eternal way rather than a superficial, temporary, earthly way. May we be people more concerned with our faithfulness to you and stop doubting your faithfulness to us. Father, I don't know what you're doing in the hearts of the people that are in this room, but I trust you. I'm going to get out of the way and may your Spirit move. And may these people be obedient to it as it moves.